Good evening, each and every one of you. Not to blow you up, but my lovely brothers and sisters, it is my pleasure to be your speaker this evening, your preacher, if the Lord so direct. I had the privilege of sharing a 40th or 50th anniversary with a brother and sister yesterday. And the only reason I mention this is because these are getting few and far between. And I know this is a little off the wall, but a couple of years ago I had the opportunity to sign up for that check they call Social Security. And I had a terrible time convincing that fellow that my dear wife was my one and only. This seems to be out of the norm for the population of this great nation this day and age. Also this morning I had the opportunity to share with that brother the blessing of his great-granddaughter. And for that I was very thankful. I think this is one of the things that touches my heart as much as anything with this beautiful gospel that we have. Because the restored gospel, save one, is the only ones that I know that believe in or practice blessing of children. There are others that dedicate their children. I always feel when I hear that word dedicated that it's like a piece of property, you know, you're going to like you'd buy a piece of property that you want to use for church work or something. And I guess maybe I'm being a little hard on them, but the Lord set that pattern so plain for us, it's hard for me to understand why we can't see it as a people. And there's many things on my mind this day, this evening hour. I have been very, I shouldn't say confused, but many thoughts have run through my mind over the past few days. For the needs of the promoting of the gospel, and the bringing forth or the attempting to promote the word of God as we know it. And I'd love to be able to preach a sermon of peace and tranquility, a sermon that would tell us all is well in Zion, that everything's peaches and cream and going to be real rosy. But I can't. For there is not peace and tranquility in this nation. There is not Zion. But rather we are at war constantly and continually against those evil forces that are ever present. For Satan is loosed in this earth, and he would have us to, has a desire to raise as much havoc as he can. And those that walk closer, the closer you walk with the Lord, the greater that desire is within him to disrupt us, to cause turmoil and insurrection and generally just upset the body of Christ. That's his sole purpose. The closer we walk, the harder he works against us. I once read an article written by a man, and it was a whole treatise on his excuse for not attending church services. He said he hated to attend church services because the sermons were always a type that made him feel bad. That he felt all sermons were depressing, and they were always talking about sin and the need to repent from sin. Truthfully, he didn't think he was a sinner, because he hadn't done some of the things that God condemns in his book. Of course, that admission in itself made him a sinner. But that was his alibi for not attending church. Just like we've heard from time to time, I can't go to church, or I don't go to church because my parents made me go when I was a youngster. It's an alibi. It's an excuse. It's a way to justify not doing what your inner heart tells you you should be doing. And it, along with others, is used quite frequently. This and many others are excuses that even us are guilty of from time to time. But I would hope that the things I say this evening would be accepted as with cautions and warnings to us as children of God, that they may be uplifting to us, that we may come to a inner feeling or deeper inner feeling of the need to search his word, be more energetic in doing those things that we know are given to us to do. Be more diligent in keeping our commitments. We are guilty sometimes of listening to the enemy of our souls, the one that I called Satan or the evil spirit. We know him, all know him, and we've seen him from time to time. If you'd allow me to go off on a little bit of a tangent, I'd like to, and I wish there was more young people present here this evening hour, but maybe you, the parents, can carry some of this thoughts to them. For the 3 days of this last week, a good share of the ministry of this church sat right in this auditorium and labored over many of the things that are happening in our children's or our young people's young lives, the erosion of the marriage commitments in this nation, yea, even in this church. And I'd like to say this to those that someday will be looking for a mate, and maybe the parents can carry this back to them. And I'm sure it's been said before. And I know that one of my brothers that sits here before me has testified of his happenings in this light. But we must instill in our children a need to pray to God that he help them select their mates, that he help them in this quest before they become overcome with those things that the world teaches. I heard a man profess, and this was a talk show on the radio, and he was taking telephone calls. And the gist of what he was saying was that the goose is the only thing that's mated for life. What blasphemy. That man was designed, or I use mankind in gender sense, man and woman, that 3 years was long enough, switch mates, you know. This thing is being broadcast over our radio airwaves. And of course, many of the callers that were answering or calling in with questions were coming with reasons to verify what that man was saying. I only bring this up because it's being taught as a tenet, you might say, or of our great nation. I can remember when I was a youngster, one of the men that worked for my dad as a truck driver got arrested because he and the hired lady had decided to go somewhere for a few days. Now the country says, that's fine. You don't even have to worry about it. It's the norm. And that's not God's plan. And that's what we labored over here for those 3 days. I don't know about some of my other brethren, but I know a couple of them that I talked to were really tight and taut. And I think the ulcers were riled up just a little bit because of the great implications that this has on this body. As a church, we're prone and subject to those things that are taught around us. And we pick up a little bit of them. And this don't happen overnight, or it don't happen all at once. It's not like closing a door or pulling down a shade. And I'll refer to my place that I used to work. Used to be that the men stood a type of inspection in the morning before they went out with their delivery vehicle. They had to have a haircut. They had to have a black bow tie. The only time that dress code was released or was in the middle of the summer, they could go without the bow tie. Just in the last year or two, I've seen them delivering with, and even in the wintertime, they could not mix their uniform. If the company didn't furnish the parka, they had to have something color matched with what they were wearing. I've seen them in shorts, open top shirts, even one I see with a tank top on. But it happened over 10, 15, 20 years. And that's the same way Satan does with us. He can't pull the shade down on us today or tomorrow, but he can keep inching it down a quarter of an inch at a time, until we find ourselves totally given away to him. These are some of the things that affect us as we studied and talked about the great need for trying to get this word to our young people, that there is a time to be very cautious of what is transpiring in your lives. And the mentality is in the nation that most spend less time choosing their mate than they do choosing an automobile. And some people, they'll buy their car, you know, walk into a used car lot and say, that's the one I want because it's got a shiny hood. It's very important, I believe, that as we select that person that we're going to live the rest of our life with, that we take time to understand if they accept those things that are part of our foundation, if they accept baptism, they accept blessings, blessing of children, and the laying on of hands. I can tell you a couple of three war stories. I know a young lad that was baptized, and his father wouldn't allow the confirmation because he thought laying on of hands was cultic. This didn't happen to be in our church, but it was another restoration movement. I know of a case where a young father wouldn't allow their recently born offspring to be blessed because he didn't think that was taught in the Bible. And even in my own family, I have a niece whose husband ostracized her within 10 days after she was baptized into this church. And today, she is a member of another Protestant denomination because she could not face, was not strong enough to face, the possibility of being a single parent again. So, and I'm sure each one of us, all of us, had these type of stories and know of these cases, and it causes our heart to cry when we realize this. And I would wager there's not a family in his church that has not been affected, either directly or indirectly, very close relatives. So it's something that we need to, as a people, be stronger about teaching to our young. And I'm always very appreciative of my brother when he testifies the fact that it was his prayer and his cry to his Lord that his mate be shown to him. I'd like to read a little bit of a clipping that I took out of the paper just to set our mind in thoughts. I'm out of my tirade now. It says, "The things a man does." Some of you may have read it. "Man is the only animal who blushes or needs to. It has been said that man is the only animal who laughs and the only one who weeps, the only one who prays, the only one who walks fully erect, the only one who makes fires, the only one who guides his own destiny, the only one who is penitent, and the only one who needs to be." Can anybody argue with that? Man needs to be continually penitent, for it seems that breath even comes to us that way. Man is the only one who is able to realize embarrassment. I've never seen an animal be embarrassed for what they did. What they do was not in the norm with us, but they're not embarrassed by it. Man is the only one who knows right and wrong. Man is the only one who intentionally will be contrary or rebellious or sinful. He's the only one to have a choice over these matters. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from the first last couple of verses of the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1, 29 and 31. I'm sorry, 29 through 31. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything that he had formed, created, was good, perfect, clean, wholesome. And if righteous applies to it, it was righteous at that time. It was in a perfect condition. It didn't stay that way long, or I hope to show this to you. It was without fault, and it was without spot, as we go over into the, right on over in the second chapter, starting with the fourth verse. It says, "And these are the generations of heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens." You know, we've run into discussions and disputes and thoughts sometimes about that word generation and generations. For it is hard for man to perceive of generation meaning anything other than, quote, quote, 70 years or 75 years or his lifetime. But the Lord's talking about the generations of the heaven and the earth here. That, in this instance, I believe that means the time from the time he created it until the time, as the Bible promises, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Thousands of years. In other places, we have the same references. So for us to lock generation word, the word generation down to a lifetime, true enough, my generation's from the day I was born until the day I expire. The generation of the earth, as I stated, I feel is from the time that God said it was good until the day that he will make it anew. Carrying on with this reading, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the face of the whole ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man become a living soul." So we know that life is ordained by God and given to us by God directly from his breath of life, instilled life in us. As I quoted here or stated here earlier that about the feeling of this word generation, I feel here that God is telling us there the time, the space of time that would be the generations of the earth and the spaces above, which is called the heavens, is from the time he made and created them until he promised, as I stated earlier, that he would cause a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 7 tells us, "And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and that breath that he breathed into him gave him a living soul." And just as this morning, Brother Isaac and I participated in the blessing of his great-granddaughter, and we know that is a gift from God, as is each child. We know that God gave her the breath of life, and he gave the parent the task, the privilege, and the responsibility to nurture that small, beautiful child and raise her to adulthood in a manner that she might understand, have understanding and knowledge of God and his son Jesus Christ, that she might one day make her choice to accept him as her Lord and Savior. So in this aspect, she received that breath of life. And I'm sure if the need presented itself, even with that very young parents, that they would lay down their life, if need be, for that child. I'm sure that this seems to be an instilled instinct in, I won't say 100%, but 99.44% of the people who become parents. And if we realize that God gave His Son for us, can we understand the magnitude of this? Can we understand the magnitude of this sacrifice? Jesus to give up His life and for God to stand by and allow it to happen. Fact is, for God to ordain it to happen. For us, that we might have that avenue of repentance and be washed clean of our rebellion, which is called sin. For only in and through Christ is there salvation. Let me continue on in this reading of some words from Genesis. As we read in that 31st verse, He made the statement that everything that He had created was very good. And if we go over in the 6th chapter, starting with the 9th verse, going to read 9th verse down through about the 13th verse. Once again, we find the word generations, and it's talking about the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I don't believe that perfect means that he was perfect in stature. I think it means he was perfect in his understanding of what God desired of him. He was perfect in his worship to God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh was corrupt, had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we understand and know by other scripture that He made the promise that after that destruction, in other words, as we go on, we find the story of the flood. And the promise was that the earth would never be flooded again. Fact is, it would never be total destruction again in that manner. But that other people did pay for their lifestyle by cities and by small nations and by countries. But the thing that I wanted to bring out here is we see now that this, from being very good, had become corrupt to the point where the Lord felt that He had to remove that life from this earth, save those 8 souls that had enough desire and understood His teachings well enough, His instructions through Noah to build an ark. Can you imagine a man building a boat, ship of that size out in an area where you'd be miles from any water? I can remember some years back there was a movie made about a man building a sailboat in his backyard and his travails to get that thing to the Mississippi River so he could get it to the ocean. And I always think of that when I read this passage of scripture about Noah and his ark. There's no positive or certain way to be of certainty on this situation. But it looks and appears that it could have been a time span of somewhere around 1700 to 2000 years that this is encompassed here. For God's creation to go from perfect and very good to so corrupt that God felt to do away with nearly all of His creation. And if you flip your Bible back, you'll find out it's 3 or 4 pages. And I know that's irrelative because there's a lot of history in these first books of the Bible. They cover a lot of time. But I just wanted to bring that to a point to show you how quickly man can corrupt what God does. And we ask ourselves, why does this happen? Why should it happen? What causes it to happen? We might ask, why did man do this? Past tense. And if we do, we must also ask, why does man do this? Present tense. Because we are doing the same thing this day as the peoples of that time did. We have, as a people, have corrupted this world. As a people, we've allowed this nation to become corrupted. We all are familiar with the NAFTA bit that passed several months back, which gives free trade between here and Mexico. Sounds real good. I guess Canada was even involved in it. Now they have one that they're going to trade. Here's a little card that talks about it. World Trade Organization. And I don't want to sound, make this a political platform, but there is volumes of works being perpetrated to cause a World Trade Organization whereby this nation would have no more voice or word in what takes place in the commercial world than Cuba or Haiti. Our vote would count as one, just as theirs. And I don't say that to condemn those two nations, but the whole outlook is to totally turn this world into a one-world controlled entity, and I'd only dare guess who would be controlling it, but it would not be the powers of righteousness. If I had to say who would be controlling it, it would probably be the Mafia or the Masonic Lodge or some entity as such. It will not be an upright and worthy. You can be assured it'll be a crooked, corrupt situation. The thing that has to this time is it's being promoted underhandedly and clandestinely. It is not general knowledge, although there are a couple of books out on it, and they're put out by the same people that printed this postcard to be mailed to your congressman or senator. And they have, by some means, been able to get close to the workings of the back room in our government. This is one of the things that fears me, because I see this as fulfillment of the things that are promised that will come to pass. Back to my thoughts. We understand and know that by what I read, or should know by what I read, that the total corruption of the God's creation in those few short years. And we ask why this would happen. We know also that God gave man his free agency so that he might have a people that would come to him freely with love in their hearts to worship him and recognize him as their God, their Maker, and their Savior. And in this process, man immediately becomes self-willed and rebellious and an enemy to God. The scriptures tell us that. And each one of us, I know, within our hearts can testify that we know this is so. And they continue to do so. We have a terrible propensity or attitude to accept or reject according to our desires. If an item or a teaching does not fit with our thoughts and our understanding of what we would deem as norm, then we would reject it. We have that tendency to do that. Good or bad, yes or no, positive or negative, it seems to be some of human nature that we have that desire to be, foster a rebellious type inner seed within our being. And we have the church, yea, this church of Christ, we have a greater responsibility because we have the greater light. We have in having the fullness of the gospel, the understanding that is given to us in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Those words that God has given us through those two books and Latter-day Revelations that lead us to understand and to worship Him in a manner that He would have us to do. And these are needful, that it brings us out of ourselves, out of that attitude, and be a light and a guide to others, to become that polished shaft that is talked about in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. I'd like to just read that, if you would. In the first part of this chapter, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." I wouldn't know if we have any bow hunters in here or not, anybody that's ever pulled a string on a bow. But I'll tell you this, that the reference that he uses here is very appropriate. A polished shaft of an arrow. For a true bow hunter has a select few of arrows that he carries in his quiver that are sharpened, razor sharp. The shaft is straight. Straight as a string, a stretched taut string. And the feathers are all furled true. There's no nicks or scratches, bumps or lumps on that shaft, so that it'll fly straight and true to its target. And that's what God desires of us, that we be true and strong with His Word, that we be like that polished shaft to present His Word in that manner. I've seen my son-in-law spend a lot of time, he is a bow hunter, dressing up two arrows to hold on his, he has a rack that fits right on the bow, and that's all he's concerned about, it's the first shot and the second shot. So that when he lets go, he knows if it hits its target or that it's going to go to the target. The next thing is for him to aim straight. And that's, I believe, is what the Lord has trying to present here, that we be, as a body, as a people, as a church, that polished shaft, to have the knowledge of His Word, that we can present it in a manner that we don't have, say, but, or maybe, or if, or and. But this is the way the Lord designed it, and this is what He gave us. Jesus has given us a way, and that way is presented in the Scriptures, and He has asked us to come and follow Him. And we know that in and only in and through Him is salvation. There is no other way. For many of the world promote the same thing. They preach the same thing. They teach something else. And as was voiced in our Sunday school class this morning, we labor against those principalities and powers. We don't labor at any time against an individual person as a body, but just what is taught by those that have that power. And that's what we must remember when we have the opportunity to present his gospel to the peoples. For if we insult or offend or hurt the feelings of that particular person we're talking to, we have just closed the door, regardless of what their feelings are. Quickest way to shut somebody's ears or somebody's mind is to abase a belief that they uphold before they come to the understanding. Notice I said they come to the understanding that it's an error. People accept new things and accept change better when they come to the realization that they've been in error. If you tell them they're wrong, they're going to do whatever they can to prove that you're wrong and that they were right. In the 16th chapter of Alma, which is one of the longest verses, or is the longest verses in the Book of Mormon, we have Alma talking to what I'm going to refer to as Alma preaching to the Zoramites, and is probably one of the most down-to-earth sermons of any that's in the Book of Mormon, almost lending to being simplistic in some aspects. But of those that have read it and studied it and remember it, the Zoramites were being or had been led astray by those teachers, especially that I have referred to, those that teach not what God wants taught. And Alma prays for these, for the Zoramites. And then we get over into the Oh, 151st verse might be a good place to start. He is preaching to them in a parable type sermon, and it's very down to earth type, and he's talking about planting a seed within the heart, and he likens that onto the Word of God. And I'd like to start reading there in 151. It says, "But behold, if you'll awake and arouse your faculties even to an experiment upon my word and exercise a particle of faith," notice that we must have a little bit of faith. In other words, a little bit of belief in what we're doing will be some worth to us. "Yea, even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you even until you believe in a manner that you can give place for a portion of my word." And now we will compare that word unto a seed. "Now if you will give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be true seed or a good seed, if you will not cast it out of your by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast." So we understand that it's just like planting a seed in your garden. As that seed starts to germinate, it starts to swell and get bigger. I'm sure all of us have had experienced that, maybe in our grade school teachings and stuff, planting different garden seeds. Corn is a real good one, peas is another one, in dirt with a glass face so you can see that seed. And this is what Alma's talking about to these people here. "And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me." How many of us can remember when we started to understand some of the things that was given to us in this gospel? How we felt, how the warmth swelled up within us. Now behold, would not this increase your faith? I say unto you, yea, nevertheless it hath not grown up to be a perfect knowledge. But behold, as the seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, then ye must needs say that the seed is good, for behold, it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. So we understand this is the first inclination of the gospel starting to work within our being. This was what he was preaching and trying to bring to those people at the time that they were coming back away from many of the teachings that they had been given. Fact is, one of them even was that there was no God back earlier in this chapter. I'd like now to move a few verses down and go down to about verse 169. Some of this that we've skipped over, we find that after the seed started, he cautions them, after the seed has started to swell in their breast as a parable, like the sprouting seed, there must be a time of nourishing, fertilizing you, if you will, and weeding. You must be a time of nourishing this seed that it might grow. Not liking this on to reading and studying and understanding, even by prayer, that we be given the light and the understanding of the passages of Scripture we're reading. Starting with the 169th verse, no. Yeah, 167th verse. He says, as to this taking care of the seed, he says, now this is not because the seed was not good, neither is it because the fruit thereof would not be desirable, but it is because your ground is barren and you will not nourish the tree, therefore you cannot have the fruit thereof. And thus it is, if you will not nourish the word, looking forward with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof, you can never pluck of the fruit of the tree of life. But if you will nourish the word, yea, nourish the tree as it beginneth to grow by your faith with great diligence and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it shall take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. This is the promise of the gospel. Those words that are given to us, that they will spring up unto everlasting life for us, for each and every one of us, that it is the path that brings us to that reward. I'm going to read a few more verses here. And because of your diligence and your faith and your patience with the word in the nourishing it, that it may take root in you, behold, by and by you shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, and which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure. And ye shall feast upon this fruit even until ye are filled, and ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. And then, my brethren, ye shall reap the rewards of your faith, and your diligence, and your patience, and your long suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth unto you. A great promise to us that it will be if we desire enough to study, read, and understand, and most importantly, pray for his direction in all things. Pray for the fulfillment of those things that he says is necessary for us, for the protection, for the gathering of his people, for the building up of this new Jerusalem, this land of Zion. I have a part of a song or a poem, I'm not sure. It's unpublished. The fact is, it's written by one of the fellows that I've come to love greatly. He's not of this church, but he does worship God and is very sincere with his desires. And I'd like to read some of this, and maybe if we would take it to our hearts and ask ourselves some of these things that is asked here. And it's actually one simple little thing. He wrote this one day when he was off by himself somewhere and in his workplace. He used to work in a steel mill, and his mind was wandering. It was on his Lord, probably praying, as many of us do from time to time. Remember that we to ask our Lord to help us through our day's labor. He says, "One day I made a vow to God up above to serve him and walk in his ways. I would do my very best to pass every test of the problems of life in my day. How far have we come from the shore? How far have we come from the shore? Are we still soaking wet since the Savior we met? How far have we come from the shore?" I'm sure each and every one of you realize the question that is asked. How far have we come since we come out of the waters of baptism? Have we been diligent? Have we been energetic? Have we allowed the seed to grow within our bosom? The seed that brings us the fruit of that tree of eternal life? It's been my pleasure to be here with you this evening hour. I hope that I've not offended anybody and that some word that I've brought has been of comfort to us and encouragement that we stand steadfast in the things that have been given to us, that we stand steadfast in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that was restored April 6, 1830. Thank you.
Thank you, Charles. Before the service, Charles gave me a notice. It says our sister Faye Cristiano, who's a longtime member of the Racine, Milwaukee, Wisconsin local, went to be with her Lord this morning. She had undergone angioplasty surgery on Friday, and it would be well to remember the family in our prayers. I would ask that you would do that, please. Also, some reminders. Tomorrow here at 2 p.m. will be a prayer service. Wednesday will be our regular Wednesday night prayer service at 7 p.m. And then Thursday, September the 1st, will be a United Workers Progressive Dinner. If you are unaware of it, there's a flyer out in each one of the bulletins, a green flyer that has all the information.